We return this evening in the preaching of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. So if you'll take your Bibles and direct your attention to the opening of Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read together verses 1 to 4, and then we'll be considering with the Lord's help verses 2 to 4. So Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." As we noted last week, we see set forth in these words the Christian race. And in fact, as we are gathered together in the assembly of the Lord's people this evening, we are engaged in that race. Those who are Christians are actually in this service, running in the race. Now, many of you, I suspect, would not think along those lines. You might think in terms of running to get here, to get to the church building and to get to public worship. And that once you're here, you sit down and rest and engage in the elements of worship and receive God's word. But the fact is, we're actually running. We are engaged in the work of running the Christian race in the service itself and under the preaching of God's word. And so that is a helpful reminder for us as we turn our attention back to now verses 2, 3, and 4. We're continuing where we left off last week. We considered together verse 1. We saw that these opening words are words to the weary. So we noted that when we think of running, we often think of exhaustion. We think of something that wears us out and wears us down. And yet this passage, which is describing the Christian race, is aimed at imparting strength and encouragement to those who are weary and who are worn down. You'll see that reinforced here in our text this evening in verse 3, "Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And so the question is, how is it that we continue to run amidst all of the things that tax us, all of the things that discourage us, all of the things that exhaust us? We noted last week that verse 1 talks about glancing backward into the past. It speaks secondly about glancing downward, responsibilities in the present. And then thirdly, glancing forward into the future. And this evening we will look at the words which follow this. I've described it as Christ's race, running Christ's race, because Christ is the focus and he is the centerpiece. You see that here. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2. Consider him, that is Christ, verse 3. He is the focal point. He is the centerpiece. And so we'll consider three things together. First of all, running with Christ. So first of all, running with Christ, those opening words in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So what's being described here is not so much the Christian running to Christ as if we were looking down the corridor and seeing Christ, as it were, standing at the finish line, cheering us on. Now, it's not so much that we're running to Christ, but rather that we are running with Christ. How so? Because of the words that are given here. He's described as the beginner and the finisher of our faith, as the originator and the perfecter of our faith. Now, the race itself could be rightly called a race of faith. The whole Christian life, the whole course over which we trod, is one that could be described in terms of faith. And there is Christ with us. He's the originator, the beginner of our faith, the sustainer of our faith and the finisher of our faith. In fact, Paul thinks and speaks along these lines at the very, very end of his life, in the last book that he wrote, and in the last chapter of that book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, he's coming now to the conclusion of his life, and he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Right? He's thinking of his Christian walk as being a race of faith. He's saying, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course or race, I have kept the faith. And so we are running with Jesus. Jesus is the author of our faith. So faith itself, as we know from Ephesians 2, is a gift of God. Jesus is the one who is the originator, the one who procures for us and then gives to us faith. The Christian lays hold on Christ by faith only because Christ has first laid hold of us or on us. We can only lay hold on him because he has first laid hold of us. He's the one who's purchased our faith. So this, him being described as the author of our faith, contradicts clearly and overtly this notion that, you know, Jesus has done all of these things for our salvation on the cross and so on, and now he has placed everything into our hands. And now it is dependent upon us to conjure up out of our own resources the faith to receive that salvation. It's not at all what the Bible teaches. Because, as I said, it's a gift, and because, as we see here, Christ is the beginner, the author of our faith. When Jesus came to save his people, he accomplished and secured absolutely everything that was necessary for their salvation. He was comprehensive in securing their salvation, and that included purchasing the faith of his people for them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation, right? He is the foundation. His person and his work, all that he's done, are the foundation for our faith. And this, right out of the box in verse 2, brings a great deal of consolation to the Christian who finds himself or herself this evening weary and discouraged. Because what this verse is teaching us ought to cheer our hearts. The fact is, Christian, you would not be in the race at all if it wasn't for the fact that Christ has been the author of your faith. And if we join with that, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. He who is the beginner is also, as this passage says, the finisher. In Philippians chapter 1, you see these of this very thing in verse 6, being confident of this very thing. This is something we're certain of. This is something we're assured of. This is something that we know for sure, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's great consolation here for the weary. Christ is the one who has put you in the race. He is the one who will see you through to the end and who will be the finisher of your faith. Christ himself has assumed the commitment to see you through to the end and to uphold and sustain you by his presence and by his grace. And so Christ is running with us, right? This whole description of him as the author and finisher of our faith places him with us. Not us, as it were, far away, running toward him and to him. He's running with us. He's empowering us. So day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, it is Christ's presence in the midst of his people, with his people, imparting the grace, the strength, the energy, the wisdom, all that is necessary for us to run to his glory. We are running with Christ. And so for those who are weary, we're told in the previous verse, as we saw last week, we're to be laying aside all of the weights. We're to be laying aside the sins which so easily beset us. Right? Those are the things that, those are the dominant things that press us down. The thing that makes the Christian race, the Christian pilgrimage, so weary is so often the burdens which we've accumulated, all of this extraneous stuff, the distractions, the diversions, all of the infatuation with things that are far from necessary. We've added all those to our life, and then we have not been vigilant, as we'll see, in casting aside the sins which entangle us. And then we're still trying to keep Christ, at least a portion, and run. And we're beaten down by it. And we're to lay aside the weights and the sin. We're not to lay aside Christ. We're not to lay aside the things of Christ. Never. We are running with Him. We do not take this notion that, well, we're worn out, we're physically exhausted, we're emotionally depleted, we're spiritually frail, and so on. Therefore, we should lighten up on the Christian life. You know, we should just not be so zealous, cool off, pull back, and so on. No, that's not what verse 4 says. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Nothing about lightening up on the things that belong to Christ Himself. When we're weary, what does Jesus say? He says, come to me. Not go away from me so that you can rest and reset and get, you know, reorganized and re-strengthened and reinvigorated and so on. No, what does he say? He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's saying, come to me. We are to be running with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me and what? Let's finish the verse. Come to me and take my yoke upon you. Right? He's saying, take my yoke upon you. So there's nothing in the Bible that teaches us to discard Christ's yoke because we are weary. Rather, we're to be discarding the world's yoke and shouldering His and coming to Him and running with Him. And that means in His worship and in His service and in all of His ways and in the priorities that He sets before us. We lay aside the things that the world weighs us down with, and these are the things that we say are most precious, most important, most significant. Right? It is running with Christ in His service and in His worship and in His ways and in all the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find ourselves, you know, we're working hard and there's all these other things that are taking place in our life. We have various responsibilities, which, you know, in our lawful calling, for example, are appropriate. We're serving Christ in that lawful calling. But then there are a great deal of other things in our discretionary time. And we find ourselves spending inordinate amounts of time on the computer or on our phones. We spend inordinate amounts of time in this social activity or that activity. And the place that Christ is given is squeezed. We think, oh, I'm so exhausted. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to memorize. I don't have time to read good books. I don't have time to put time into prayer. You know, I don't have the energy for these things. And part of it's because of what you have squeezed in, right? It's not just squeezing Christ out. He's been squeezed out by things that have been squeezed in. We're to be running with Christ. He's the author. He's the finisher. He's securing us in this race. Secondly, we are running after Christ. Secondly, we're running after Him. So the rest of the verse in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And now we're looking here. What about Christ? Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we are. If you're a Christian, you're in the middle of your race. But Christ's is complete. And that enables us, as we see in this text, we can trace the whole course of Christ's race, if you will, from His descending down from heaven into His incarnation, all through His earthly ministry, and then His ascension back to the throne of God himself, his destination, if you will. We can see all of that. We can survey all of that. And that's being given to us in a very compressed form in the passage here. Notice that Christ's path took him far, far lower than any Christian will ever go. It took him to the cross. And it took him far, far higher than any Christian will ever go. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're told that all things are put under his feet, and that all things excludes one thing, namely himself. Everything else is under the Lord Jesus. He is exalted to the highest heights in heaven. And so he has descended lower than the Christian ever goes in our race, and he has ascended far above where we are capable of going. And you look at this. It says that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That sounds pretty wearisome, doesn't it? Gethsemane, the cross, and all that is attached to that. He despised the shame. I mean, men and women, boys and girls, hate shame. We hate it, sometimes more than anything. Right? There's Abimelech who is saying, give me death, kill me with the sword, so that I don't have the shame of it being said of me that I was killed by a woman. Right? He's on his deathbed, and he's worried about shame. You see the same thing with Saul. We could give other examples as well. And even little children know this. To be made fun of, to be ridiculed before a group of other people, to be torn down, is more painful than being hit. You know, a lot of children would prefer to be struck than to be shamed, to be made fun of, as it were, in front of others. So we understand this notion of shame. He's enduring the cross, despising the shame. Here is the Creator being derided by sinful creatures, the accusations cast into his teeth. He's openly blasphemed. He's mocked. Herod considers him to be of little significance. And yet he is the Lord of glory all the while. And there, of course, the cross itself, right? This great spectacle of shame. It was a mark of being cursed by God, and he's hoisted up upon this cross and crucified as the Lord of glory. All of this is covered with humiliation. Jesus is undergoing all of this humiliation in the pursuit of the salvation of his people. And what is the motive? What is the motive that is driving Jesus through all of these things? Well, we're told in the text. Who, for the joy, there's the purpose, the motive, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despite the shame. It was joy. What joy? What joy is it that was motivating the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we want to use the broadest terms, we would say his exaltation. And there's a great deal that's included in that. There, the Trinitarian plan that began prior to Jesus coming and assuming a human nature in his incarnation. Right? We have, as we've seen in the Gospel of John over and over, this covenant of redemption, which is so clear, right? The engagement and covenant that the persons of the Trinity entered into before the world was created. And the promise that the Father gives to the Son, which is a unique promise that can't be shared or given to any other. The promise that the Father gives to the Son. We're going to see this again in John when we get to chapter 17. And let me just give you one example, one passing example. In John 17, Jesus says he's praying to his Father in verses 4 and 5, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Father had given him this call, which Jesus had taken upon himself. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so he is looking to the completion, the end, and all that is contained in that. That includes, of course, for our own benefit and blessing. It includes the salvation of all of the elect from their sins. And so Jesus is looking to the joy of having secured the salvation of all of his people. We who raised our own heel against him in our sins. Our sins are what brought him to the cross. It's as if we were among the crowd who were crying, "Crucify him," because it was our sins which drove him to that place. And yet, the Lord is looking for the likes of us, the sinful, undeserving, hell-deserving sinners such as ourselves. He's looking to the joy of his exaltation and the full completion of the salvation of his people and all of the glory that would be given to him as the God-man. Earlier on in this book, in Hebrews 2, verse 10, For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Or if you go back to that prayer in John 17, and you keep reading down in that chapter, Jesus is talking about what comes to us in verse 24. "Father, I will that they also," his people, "whom thou hast given me," the Father had given him, "that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And so here is Christ, and all that he has undertaken is with the joy that is set before him. And we're told about the destination, the completion of that, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, having finished that, he entered into his rest. He sat down at the throne of God. He had finished the work that had been committed to him. He was receiving the reward that had been promised to him. And because of who Jesus is, and because of all that Jesus has done in securing the salvation of his people, thus we are able to run after him. There would be no Christian race because there would be no Christians. It is because of all that Christ himself has accomplished that we are then able to run after him, following him. He, the first fruits, we after him. And running through this pilgrimage and wilderness with our eyes set on the destination that is set before us as well. Right now, God calls us to bear our cross, to take up our cross every day. He calls us to bear the yoke of the Lord Jesus, which is easy and is light. That's our calling right now. But our end is one not marked by a cross, but a crown. Our end is one of rest. The end or completion of the race is where we finally get our rest. There yet awaits a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Our rest is glory. Our rest is in heaven. Our reward awaits us in heaven as well. Now we are busy in the work that the Lord has committed to our hands, and we're looking with expectation to the crown, to the reward, to the rest that will be ours then. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we live in a self-indulgent, pampered age, right? People, in general, live to play. We work however much is necessary in order that we might prioritize play. What's happening? People are, even Christians at times, are looking for premature rest. We want the reward, the crown, the rest, now, before the Lord has willed it. And what happens is, by prioritizing play, we are adding the weights that the Lord told us to discard, in order that we might run well for his glory. After all, 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. One day the Lord has given to us for a Sabbath. We don't crowd out the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are running for the joy that is set before us as well. It is perfectly not only legitimate, the New Testament is full of this idea of the Christian also running for the joy that is set before us. We have our eyes fixed upon the crown. You see this in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You go down a few verses, verse 20, for our conversation, our whole lifestyle is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our conversation is in heaven. We are pressing toward the prize, this whole high calling. We're looking to the end of our salvation and all that God has secured for us. In 2 Timothy, again, Paul's last words in chapter 2, verse 5, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. He's using that athletic image as a picture of the Christian. We are striving and looking for the mastery that leads to the crown. First Corinthians 9 gives us the same thing in verse 24, where he uses that same athletic image, which he draws on in several places. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. You're to be eyeing the prize. The crown is coming. Rest is ahead, right? Those who are engaged in a long-distance run don't say, you know what, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to lie down, have a milkshake, I'm going to enjoy myself, and so on and so forth. They say, I'm running. That will all come once I cross the finish line. That's the time that the Lord has appointed it for us as Christians. And so what we see with Paul especially is that the anticipation of future joy actually imparts present joy. And you know this. Children, you know this. You're looking forward to something. You're looking forward to maybe a present or going somewhere or someone coming to see you or some other special activity. And you're looking forward to it days ahead. You actually get excited. You actually get joy in thinking about it coming. And it's true for the Christian. The Lord imparts joy by the Holy Spirit in anticipation of the joy that yet awaits us. But of course, the anticipatory joy is dwarfed once we actually finish the race, right? It is followed by a superlative joy, a joy that is beyond our capability to even grasp at this stage, a permanent growing, unyielding, enduring joy for all of eternity in glory. And so, one more time, 2 Timothy chapter 4, right after the verse that I read earlier, chapter 4, verse 8, henceforth, he says, having spoken about finished his course, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The Christian is given a bounce, a buoyancy in our step when we have our eyes set on the prize and the joy. We remember where it is that we're headed and what it is that the Lord has prepared for us. And so Paul can say to the Colossians, set your minds on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. He says, seek those things which are above. And he's speaking about this heavenly orientation, this heavenly mindedness. He's saying this is the way the Christian operates. We're thinking long term, big picture. We have the end in sight. And we're viewing this race, this life, in light of eternity, not in light of the demands of the tyranny of the moment, which press and squeeze and wring everything out of us, but rather we're viewing it in light of eternity. And when we come down to the practical nuts and bolts, and we have decisions to make about what am I going to do today, really we're asking more than one question. We're saying, what am I not going to do today, in order that I might do other things today? And so when we ask the question, what am I going to do today, it should be followed by the question, what lasts forever? That helps, the answer to that helps inform our answer to what we're going to do and therefore what we must not do on a given day. Is Christ numero uno? Is Christ the thing that is first and foremost? Is the worship of God and the word of God and the things of God chief to us? Our souls, the souls of others, his kingdom, and so on. And so we are running after Christ. We are on our way to the same destination, to glory itself. Thirdly, we are running like Christ, verses 3 and 4. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So he's saying, just as he said earlier, looking unto Jesus, now he's saying, consider him. Stop, focus, think about Christ himself. And if you do, you'll see there is a parallel in this passage. There's a parallel that is being drawn. Consider Christ in order that you might better consider yourself. Notice the parallel. He endured the cross. We are told to run with patience or endurance. He is sinless, despising the shame. We are told to resist sin as unto blood. He sat down at the right hand of God. We are being called to finish the race. He did so for the joy that was set before him. We are called not to be weary and to faint in our minds. There's a parallel here. We're to be considering Christ. We're to be focusing on Christ. That means, for example, not focusing on other runners, other Christians. That's not our primary focus. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 10, we read in verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. For they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Right? The best runner, what does he do? He's running his own race. He has trained, he has planned, he has a strategy, and he is going to run and pace himself and tackle hills a certain way and gauge his speed at certain parts of the race, irrespective of everybody else on the planet. He knows that there's one way to run the best race for himself. And so the best runners aren't looking around and saying, oh, you know, they're way back there. I'm just going to take it easy for a while. I'm going to, you know, slow up, or, you know, I need to be careful because this person's... They're not focused on all the other runners around them. They're focused on the race that they know will enable them to run the best they are able. And so it is for us. We are not looking, as it were, at the rest of Christendom or other believers at the status quo and saying, where am I on the spectrum of the status quo? It's not what God calls us to do. We're to be considering him. And it is, in fact, considering him that is in part what relieves weariness and fainting in our minds. Right? He says so much, doesn't he? Consider him lest, in order that you not be wearied and faint in your minds. So considering him. This is not, verse 4 makes clear, this is not ease loving. This is not coasting in the Christian life. Everything in Hebrews, the whole entire book, is diametrically opposed to the idea of coasting. Right? From the opening of the book, and I could take you through, and I'm not going to, the whole book. But you'll notice how in chapter 2, for example, he says, you have to give earnest heed to the things you've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Right? He's saying, be careful here. No coasting allowed. That theme is traced all through the book. Here, it's not ease-loving, it's striving. Right? Resisting unto blood, striving against sin. So it's a description of fighting sin. This is one of the Christian's main occupations, is to be fighting against sin. If you take this whole picture again of the athlete that's being used, and you think back to 1 Corinthians 9 that we referred to, there is a focused, concentrated, sometimes laborious effort at laying aside one thing and taking up another thing. He's saying you're to be laying aside sin, you're to be laying aside all these weights and striving against sin. Everything else is secondary. Christ endured the cross for you, Christian. Are you unwilling to bear anything for him? It's a searching question. The Lord tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for God worketh in you to will and to do. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And so the Lord himself, being with the Lord, near the Lord, seeking the Lord, keeping short accounts with the Lord, thinking after the Lord in his word and according to his mind and so on. These are the means, lest we be weary and faint in our minds. He's the author and finisher. It is God who is working in us to impart the strength that we need. And he will sustain the weary in the midst of their race, not by throwing in the towel or pulling out of the race. He enables the Christian not to give in nor to give up, but to persevere by his grace. But we have to run as Christ has prescribed. We have to unload baggage. We have to concentrate on our war with sin, and we have to keep our eyes on the end. You can get lost in your own little world on any given day. Right? Just like the idea of someone being in the forest and they're spun around and they have no idea which direction to go. So if they were able to zoom out in a helicopter, they could see where they are and the way to get out. A person, I suppose, in a race can get so wound up in a cramp that they have in their leg or side or something else that they lose sight of where they are and where they're headed. Our eyes need to be fixed on the end. As we run day by day with Christ, after Christ, like Christ, we are focusing on what is this pilgrimage all about. It's defined in part by its destination. And so we run as he's prescribed, unloading baggage, concentrating on our war with sin, and keeping our eyes on the end. Those words, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, are strong words. It is easy to say, we vote against sin. We're against sin. Sin is bad. It's easy to talk about that. It's easy to think about that. It's another thing to be in the fray. It's another thing to be in the battle where blood is drawn. Where we're saying, no, this is fundamental to my seeking glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot be at peace with sin. I must remain in open war with sin in my pursuit of bringing Jesus glory and pleasing him and loving him. And that means exertion in the grace, strength that the Holy Spirit supplies to us. So in the secret place, where no one sees what you're doing, what you're looking at, what you see on the computer, you know, what's happening in the home and how you speak to this person or that person, what your motives are that are driving the things you do and don't do, your attitude that you exemplify, the decisions that you make, and so on. That's the trenches. And it's in those trenches that we are to be engaged by God's grace in a holy war against sin. The best way that we are enabled to resist, even unto blood, in striving against sin is to be with Christ and following the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not sorting it out on our own. We have to be immersed in the Word of God. You know, we are to soak in God's Word. You know, sometimes we'll take vegetables or something, right? We'll make pickles, and they're actually soaked in the vinegar, and they stay there for a long time. And the vinegar penetrates and saturates the cucumber and so on. We are to be the kind of people that are soaked, as it were, in God's Word, where it's filling us, where we're thinking God's thoughts after Him, where He's sanctifying us by that truth, where we're enabled to see sin not as it presents itself, but as it is in its reality, not with the candy-coated, attractive, alluring, enticing exterior that says, "Come, take me, and I will deliver pleasure," but rather enabled to see this is poison that will kill my soul and wreak havoc in dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Changes our appetites, doesn't it? Running with Christ and after Christ and like Christ changes, sanctifies our appetites on what we think is beautiful. Because the more like Christ we are, the more we are going to consider the Lord Himself the most beautiful thing in all of the universe and the delight of our souls. And His fellowship and His communion are our source of greatest joy, greatest pleasure. Right? At His right hand, our pleasures forevermore. There's where we find true pleasure. And so we're to be running like Christ as well. At the beginning of the Christian life, the Christian race begins with the sight of Christ. So we come by faith to Christ. We behold Him and see Him as the Savior of sinners. And we see Him in all of the riches that are to be found in the gospel. We begin the race with the sight of Christ. My friends, the whole duration of the race is to be spent looking unto Jesus. And thanks be to God, the completion of the race is characterized by what? The sight of Christ, the beatific vision. To be absent with the body, from the body, is to be present with the Lord. The prize, the greatest of all prizes, is to be beholding the Lord Himself in glory, without sin, for eternity. Beginning to end, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we give thanks and praise unto Your great name for the greatest of all gifts, and the gift of Your own eternal and beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the Lord of glory. How we thank You for Him, and for all that He has undertaken to purchase needy sinners such as ourselves, and for all of the benefits which He has loaded us with, all of the blessings that are to be found, all of the promises which are yea and amen in Him. O Lord, make us a people who, having set out by Your grace in the race that You have planted us in, that we would be enabled to be looking unto Him. And may we be found thereby at war with sin. And may we be casting aside all that detracts and all that deters us from running in his praise and glory. Lord, grant us your help and strength. We ask for Jesus' sake.